familiar, firstly, with Psalm 63, but also the role Psalm 63 has played in the life of the church since the beginning of the church, the early church. Is anyone familiar with the role that Psalm 63 has played in the history of God's church? No, I didn't know either until a couple of weeks ago. John Chrysostom, one of the fathers and great preachers of the early church, describes Psalm 63 as the summary of the entire book of Psalms. They saw it as the summary, right? So you think of that. Every psalm, 150 of them, can be summarized, this was the teaching of the church, but in Psalm 63. And he recommended every Christian begin every day of their life reciting it to themselves. Furthermore, across the Roman Empire in the early church, most, if not all, churches began their service with a reading of Psalm 63. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When you think and reflect upon the nature of the early church, we have Greeks, we have pagans, we have Jews, we have slaves, we have the free. And what the early church decided was that in Psalm 63 are truths that every single person who sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ across a sprawling empire of many classes, many religions, much wealth and poverty, all people benefited sitting at the feet of Psalm 63. Interesting. That its truths, like all truths in the Bible, is universally true. So here's the thing this morning as we open it up. Psalm 63 this morning is true about you. And I'm not inquiring as to your ethnic background, your class, your education, where you live. It's true about you this morning. So there's a little way of introducing why it's true about me and why I love this psalm is I went to 5 primary schools across 3 states and 5 high schools. My family, I would say, specialized in leading a dissatisfied life. My dad was always looking for something to find satisfaction that he never found. Like Augustine said, the heart does not find at home its home till it finds it in God, right? Well, this is David's psalm telling us that this morning. That whoever you are this morning, whatever you're looking for in this city, that which you are truly looking for to be satisfied by is God and God alone. So we're going to open up Psalm 63 this morning for our encouragement. Right, there is a life that satisfies. Turn off the news for more than a week and be encouraged. There is a life that satisfies available to you here. There is. It's also for our correction. There are things in your life that are producing dissatisfaction in you. It's also for our rebuke. Are you willing to let them go? Are you willing to let them go? So let's begin. Psalm 63. And I would encourage you at the end, get to know this well. So we begin with a subscription. The little bit between the Psalm 63 and the first verse says a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So Judah to the wilderness, it's a dry place, it's a hard place to live. It's a challenging place to live. It's a wilderness. And it looks like David is on the run as he writes this psalm from his son Absalom. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 16 to 18. Absalom has seduced the people of Israel in Jerusalem. He's launched a revolution against his father. His father, David, who writes this psalm, has fled across the wilderness. And we can work out with pretty sure that this is the situation he's writing because he uses the words weary, a very unusual word for weary in the psalm that features in chapter 16, describing David as weary, only appears in these two places. And he talks about thirsting in this section of Samuel, and he talks about thirsting here. So we're pretty confident that this wilderness time of David is coming in his old age. And he's a failed man in that his family has blown up around him. He's been a passive father. His kids are at war with each other. His son, who he loves, has kicked him out and sent to shame him, and he has fled into the wilderness, not knowing if he'll be soon captured and killed as he flees his son's murderous ambition and rage. And he stops and he writes this psalm. And my friends, I think this is one of the best. I turned 50 last year, and I would say to the younger people, the older people are going to nod anyway, right? The younger people. One of the most beautiful things about aging is you realize the emptiness of so much of the things you once prized, and that there's something more. When you're an older person, you put less stock in the things that the world offers you, and you are able to pursue and rest in the things that God brings you, right? One of the things I would encourage you, if you're young and you're pursuing your goals and you're thinking through what's to come in your life, there are many good things placed on your table that God wants you to enjoy. But it's often when you've lost everything that you realize when you have God, you have everything you need. Just be careful that you think you can build a kingdom in this world that's going to last, because it will not. It's often a time where you take stock, when that which you had anticipated having, you don't have. When you have those moments, when you don't have the peace you thought you would have, the career you thought you would have, the family you thought you would have, these are moments, my friends, where you can truly take stock of what you do have. What you do have. It's always more than you might think. And it's appear that it's taking stock is gripping David's mind as he writes our first lines, and I will read. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And here's the thing. Here's why I think this psalm applies to every single one of us today. Because every single one of us, wherever we are from, whatever we have or don't have, are thirsting for something. Right? It could be peace. You have no peace at home. Could be money. It's tough. It could be friendships. It could be a husband or a wife, children. And these are good things. And we are designed to receive these things. And we are designed to want and have these things. We are designed to thirst for the gifts that God delights in giving his people. But you can thirst for them wrongly, can't you? To want them. I counsel a lot of young men who want to marry a wife. It is God has put his glory in a particular way in womanhood, and he wants a wife, and it's a beautiful and it's a glorious thing to see a young man fall in love with a woman. But if he desires wrongly, it reduces him to the level of a beast. A beast. We see this in the parable of the prodigal son. The son thirsts for women, wine, and song, and to have these things without the father, and he ends up living beast-like. His thirsts for God's good gifts reduce him to living in a pigsty and enjoying the food that is meant for pigs. See, this thirst is in us for the things that God has given us, To love and to be loved is a good thing. To build a home with your family is a good thing. To have an occupation is a good thing. To have friends, to joy, to feast. Good things, my friends. But if you desire them without God at the center of them, you will be reduced to living like a beast. Anyone seen the rise of the furries, etc.? Right? People are living like beasts. Kids are now cats in schools. It's a slow process, but this is what it looks like when we withdraw God from our thirsts. David has done this in his life. He has blown his kingdom up. He has blown his family apart many times by thirsting for things that God gives, but in a beast-like way. And now as he sits in the wilderness, an old man on the brink of losing everything, he gets it. He gets it. 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. These things he knows that compel him will only find their satisfaction. This is his reflection after having everything. Will only find its satisfaction in God, ultimately. David has come that he's yearning for nothing less than true relationship with God. And so he tells us we can have lost everything and have God and be satisfied. And we can have everything and not God and be dissatisfied. Miserable even. You can lose all things. So how has God learnt this? Sorry, how has David learnt this? Chapter 63, verse 2. He writes, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So the word here to look upon describes steadfastly and intently soaking something in through your eyes, that you are captivated and you are focused and staring deeply into and contemplating and meditating on what you are observing. It's not scrolling. It's to be focused intently. And he is focused, and the language here we realize is he's in the temple or the ark, and he's intently focused and gazing upon what is in there and meditating on them. I'll read it again. He says, "I have looked upon, I have gazed, I have meditated, I have focused upon you, God, in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So there have been times in David's life where he's fixed his eyes upon, we can read upon this in Chronicles and Kings, upon his armies, where he's commanded for censuses to be taken. He's taken stock of his worldly assets to keep him safe in his world, and it has produced disaster in his life. We might do the same. Obsessing on our bank balances, obsessing on our house, on our career, obsessing on these things and hoping that, yes, my hope is on these things. And then that very obsessing destroys us. David's gone through that. He's now meditating, observing the glory and the power of God in the ark, in the tabernacle. So what would he have seen in there? Well, glory. We see that there's the Holy of Holies in there. There are the great deeds of God rescuing them in the Exodus. He's like, God is a God who rescues his people and throws down the mighty kings of this world. There's a basin where you symbolically wash yourself clean of sin in there. So God is holy in his glory. And we are sinful. There's a gold lampstand in there representing the light of the world that the darkness cannot overcome. God is the light, the good, the beautiful of this world. There's incense floating up representing the prayers of God's people. So God hears his people. God is imminent with his people, near us, concerned, engaging with us. There's an altar for the sacrifice of sin in there. The mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was poured over the engraving so that the record of the law was covered in there. So God in his glory and God in his power is also the God of grace and mercy. The God of hope. The covenantal God who is faithful to his promises to his people. So David's no longer taking stock of his life by according to what David has. Because that's ruined him in the past. He takes stock of joy by focusing on what God is. That's a huge shift, my friends. You can move constantly across this nation, across this city. You can get on the property ladder and you can have the best job. You can be the premier, the prime minister, whatever. If you're taking your life and stock against those things, you are ruining your life ultimately. But if your hope is on the basis of who God is, holy, glorious, powerful, merciful, gracious, ever-present, you might find yourself in the dry places you will find yourself in the dry places. But God is there. And God is good. And God is faithful to his promises. David meditates. He fills his eyes with the glory of God instead of taking stock about his armies. And he gives us the most beautiful and evocative image of satisfaction that he had available to him. I am feasting upon these truths of who God is. I'm telling you, despite appearances, if I feast on myself, it's not much of a meal. If you feast on yourself, my friends, you're not getting much back. Certainly not when you focus on who God is. God. He meditates on him. He desires friendship with rebellious people. David has learnt that God is good. And he responds, let me read verses 3 to 5. He writes, because your steadfast love is better than life. Ever thought that recently? That the love of God is better than this life? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And he worships God with real joy and deep satisfaction. And I want to tell you this, you are designed for worship, right? Amen? That our lives are actually response to a worship of something. And if it's not producing joy, then it's not good worship. It's slavery. Peter's saying where worship and joy and satisfaction come together is when they are wholly directed to God. But when they are torn apart, there's no joy there that's sustainable. There's happiness along the way. But joy and satisfaction come together in contemplating and believing and standing on the promises of God. Now, you don't have a tabernacle this morning, do we? To sit and reflect on the glory and the power of God. There's not a lot of things on the wall here that I can come in and sit and stare at and be inspired by and think about the might and the glory and the power of God. We have something far greater. You are blessed, beloved. Hebrews 8:5, those things serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle that inspired David was a copy and a shadow of the beautiful things. Hebrews 1:3a, Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Christ is the fulfillment that these things were pointing people like David towards. Christ is the light of the world that the darkness did not overcome. Christ is the one who tore down the veil. Christ is the end of the law for us as our means of sanctification and justification. Christ is the imminence of God in the life. Christ intercedes with our prayers. Christ is everything that the temple was pointing us towards. Christ is the thing, the person we fill and feast our eyes upon for our greatest satisfaction and hope. My friends, Christ alone is the perfect, righteous, loving, terrifying holiness of God on display for you. For your hope. For your joy. And for your satisfaction. He is the atoning sacrifice and the extraordinary evidence of the love of God for you. He's the display that God has so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen? Jesus is the way, the satisfaction, the presence of God for redemption, for sanctification, the satisfaction today in the dry places of this world. He is the one who leads you out of, he's leading us out of an exodus from dining in the pig troughs of our culture. I'm going to use that image from the prodigal son. Because so often where we go to dine, to satisfy our souls, is food for pigs. It's food for pigs. Now, at this point, my friends, and I preached this sermon at Anchor, and I got a lot of nods here at this point. You might be thinking right now that maybe I'm not a very good Christian. You might be sitting there and going, I'm so dissatisfied with my life. There's something wrong with my faith. Well, it's for your encouragement we preach this message this morning. So how can we, like David, know Christ in a satisfying way today? Because that's the beating heart of this. Because I could preach this message, and if we don't get our head around that thing, we all go back to our lives, right? But what can we do? What can the Holy Spirit do in us to spark, produce satisfaction and joy in the midst of a dry and thirsty city? Well, I'll read his verses 6 to 8. David writes, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." My friends, this is one of the most forgotten practices that have helped me immensely in my life, and that is to meditate upon the things of God. Can anyone define what meditate means from a Christian worldview? We know it's not to sit under a tree and go, right? But what does it mean for us, the people of God, to meditate on the good things of God? Think about them? Yeah, I found it very helpful. A wonderful book, it's called A Heart's Aflame. It's a reformed view of the Christian disciplines. And what he says is to meditate upon something is to engage your mind with old information in new ways. See, somebody like me, I love reading. I can't sleep if I haven't read. I'm forever wanting to fill my mind with new information. And we're actually warned by Paul to Timothy, where he says, be careful that they're not puffed up with knowledge. It's good to learn new things. You should always be pressing into learning new things about the Lord. But what David's talking about here is not that. He's talking about filling his mind and engaging with old information in new ways. To meditate upon the beautiful truths you know, my friends, from God's word and from your life. And to think upon them and be reminded of them and to feast upon them. To not tick the box, I know that, and move to the next piece of information and tick, I know that. But let it, my friends, move from here in your mind to here in your heart, where it changes how you live. When you meditate upon the glorious riches of Christ and his glorious promises to you, what does that mean every day? What's it mean tomorrow? What's it mean this week? David says, I remember you upon my bed. How many things has David been saved from by the mercy, grace, and power of God? Here's the thing. How many things have you been saved from? I'm willing to bet you've forgotten some of them. Unless you're dwelling again, reminding yourself that God has been good to me, that he is working all things for the good of those who love him, that even in he, though he slay me, he's good. He's not challenged or threatened by local parliaments. I read the book of Acts. He casts down the kings and he raises his people. I meditate on the things of God in my life. I meditate upon God's work in history. And I feast upon those things. And I'm nourished and my hope is fueled. I just don't move on to the next thing. I dwell on them. When, my friend, when? Have you ever noticed that David will often write across the Psalms, he does this in the morning and the night? Modern psychological practices, yeah, I'm not a big fan of that stuff, but they will say this interesting common grace observation. What you think upon first thing in the morning and the last thing at the night is that which shapes how your mind functions. Right? The rest of it is doing different things. But the boundaries, the establishment of your mental processes is formed by the things you meditate on in the morning and the things you meditate upon in the night. And Scripture tells us, meditate morning and night on the Word of God. Now, I can tell you, I love sport. And I can fall into the habit of waking up and reaching over, get my phone and look at the updates, right? What's going on in the NFL? Or I'm depriving myself of joy when I do that, of satisfaction. And my question is, what do you meditate upon in the morning when you wake up and the night when you go to bed? Is it the goodness of God to you in your life? Or is it current affairs? Or hate speech legislation, or who kicked a goal, or I wonder what the kids are going to eat for school lunch today, or the busyness of life. It's good to meditate and it's good to engage, but I'm just saying, if you're not meditating morning and night upon the glory and the power of God, you're not eating from the good table he has given us, where the joys are, where the nutrients for your soul are. Chances are you're eating from the trough. And when you meditate well, my friends, it produces worship. It produces prayer. It produces repentance and a confession. It produces rest. But What about if you are eating from the trough? What if, you know, I'm going to upset a few people in my church when I said this. What if you're listening to a lot of Candace Owens? Fear, divisiveness, we've got to fight. If I don't hate enough people, I'm losing my rights. There's no joy there. Have you noticed that? You feel joy if you engage and eat from the trough compared to dwelling and feasting upon the goodness of God morning and night. I think the effect I've observed in some friends of not meditating upon the Lord but meditating upon these things is that God becomes kind of like a T-Rex. Right, we have all these problems, and God is powerful, but he's got these short little arms, and he can't do anything about it. Ah, Melbourne's in a lot of trouble. I'd love to help. Oh, I'm God, and I can't reach. My loved ones are not turning to you, Lord. Oh, I can't save them. I'd like to. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Lord, are you reflecting upon the might, the glory and the power of God night and day? Night and day. When you contemplate God as he is, the result will always be fearlessness in your life. Fearlessness. And what's the number one command of Jesus in Scripture? Do not fear. Do not fear. David finishes in verses 9 to 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. If you are fearful, if you see the trajectory of Melbourne, and you don't like it, or those who are leading this city are sworn to evil, and you want to do something about it, if you love your city and you mourn what is going on, come back to thinking, who is God in this? Just the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who with a word, with a blink of his eyes, casts down nations. Satan, the demonic. He overcomes sin, the power of death. David, at the end of his life, is not assured by the presence of David's armies. He finds peace in the knowledge of the power of God. My friends, that's our hope. Meditating, resting in, trusting in the power of our God. Amen? Amen? Well, I've been in Melbourne for 2 days and I'm going to assign everybody homework. I want you to shut your eyes as I read to you a verse from Revelation, and I'd like you to meditate upon what these verses mean for you this week. So please close your eyes and I'll read. Revelation 1, 12 to 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's our God. That is Jesus. My friends, whatever this week will bring you, this is the one on the throne. This is the one who hears your prayers. This is the one who has promised good things to you to lead you home. This is the one who has defeated death for you, who has promised to bring the kingdom back where you will be in glory and he will pour his kindness out on you for eternity. This is what we fill our eyes with, beloved. Christ resurrected, reigning in glory, triumphant, and coming for his people. Coming for us. This is where we feed our souls. There's no food. There is good things in this life. Owning a home, car, career, all good things from God. But sustained by the knowledge that Christ is King. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We simply thank you for Christ. He has come into the dry places of this world. He was crucified outside the city gates so that we could come into your gates, Lord. Lord, we remember in communion these signs and seals of the cross of Christ. They communicate to us the love of God, our sin, and your grace to us through the cross. So, Father, I would pray for this church this morning and for all your churches across Melbourne, Lord, that you would fill each one of us with the vision of Christ resurrected and reigning. We pray this in his name. Amen.